If you would, let's open our Bibles and let's turn to Psalm chapter 7. And Pastor Brown has you going through the scriptures in his sermon series, and he told me that the sermon that I was to preach this morning should come ideally from some point between 1 Samuel chapter 19 through 26. And so the question may be, well, why Psalm 7? Well, the idea here is that Psalm 7 is likely connected to the events that we find in 1 Samuel chapters 19 through 26. So, let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word from Psalm chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, my God, in You do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about You. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may You establish the righteous, You who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Well, beloved, we come here to Psalm chapter 7, which is a psalm of what is called personal lament. Now, there are many types of different laments in the Psalms, and perhaps even also more broadly in the Scriptures. But in this particular psalm, we have a lament that is driven by a false accusation. David has been charged with wrongdoing. This is in distinction, for example, with the laments that we find that precede Psalm 7. So that, for example, in Psalm 3, David laments because his foes surround him. He's outnumbered and surrounded and seemingly left by himself. Psalm 4, David laments because his honor has been brought into question. In Psalm 5, David laments because he wants God to visit his enemies with judgment. And then in Psalm 6, David laments not over the actions of others, but particularly over his own sin. And so he cries out for God, or to God, for the forgiveness of his sins. But here, as I said in Psalm 7, the lament is slightly different. It's one that he cries out to the Lord because he's been accused of great wrongdoing. And it's something that David knows in his heart of hearts. He is innocent, and not merely innocent. In other words, it's one thing to be guilty of a crime, it's another thing to be innocent of a crime, and it's another thing to be righteous in the face of an accusation. In other words, not only am I merely innocent of doing wrongdoing, but I have also righteously fulfilled this particular thing, whatever it may be. And so here David cries out to the Lord in this lament. Now, the title tells us here in the psalm that he was responding to the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. But what's frustrating about this information is that we don't know who this Benjaminite is. We have no other information in the Scriptures as to who he was and the specific things that he had accused David of. But what we can say is that the likely setting of this psalm, we can't say this with absolute certainty, but we can say with a degree of certainty that the likeliness of the context of this psalm is when David was being pursued by Saul. And that whole series of events that occurs between 1 Samuel chapters 19 through 26. So for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, we read this: "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" So here in this context, David wanted to know, "Well, I obviously must have done something to give your father such great wrath for me that he would pursue me, that he would run me down like a dog and try to kill me." And so this is perhaps the likely context here where David cries out in this lament saying, "O Lord, in effect, I have been accused of great wrongdoing, but you, O Lord, know the truth. Vindicate me from these false charges." And so as we look at Psalm 7, we want to keep this broader context in mind, and we want to look at the psalm in largely three sections. In verses 1 and 2, we want to look at David's prayer for deliverance. In verses 3 through 5, we want to look at David's cry of innocence and righteousness. And then finally, in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, we want to look at God's righteousness and the fate of the wicked. So David's prayer for deliverance, David's declaration of his righteousness and his innocence, and thirdly, God's righteousness and the fate of the wicked. But beloved, there's one more thing that I want us to keep in mind before we proceed with the rest of the message. And that we have to remember that as we read these accusations against David, God's anointed, God's Messiah. Remember, Messiah means to be anointed, and David was certainly anointed by the Lord to be king over Israel. We could say that he was a Messiah with a small or a lowercase m. So that as we read about the accusations against David, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, we should also recognize that there is a sense in which David's own words anticipate those of his greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think so often we can read the gospel narratives, for example, and we know that Jesus, at number of points, would go off by himself and he would pray. And large in part, we are, you know, those prayers are shrouded in a degree of mystery because we're not quite sure what was it that Jesus prayed about? What was it that he said? What did he tell his heavenly Father in those times of solitude? Well, I think in many ways it is Psalms such as this one that indeed give us a window into the heart of Christ as he prays. Because if David is foreshadowing, if David is an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his greater son, then we can say that David's lament here gives us a window into the very heart of Christ and into the very words of Christ's own prayers. And so if this is the case, then what we have to do is at first, as we have to resist the temptation to read this psalm and immediately place this psalm upon our own lips and upon our own hearts as if we are the ones that are crying out for this lament first. Rather, instead, we have to recognize that it is Christ that must come first as we look at this psalm. There's one scholar who writes this. He says, "To pray this psalm properly is to enter into the mind of Christ in the context of his redemptive passion. It is not to give expression to our own personal feelings, but to discover something of his. It is to taste in some measure the bitterness and the gall." And so in this way, beloved, I want us to turn this psalm upside down in a manner of speaking. I think if it's our inclination to place ourselves in the shoes of the one who is persecuted as we read this psalm, identifying ourselves with David, I instead want us to turn it over and I want us to first identify the words of David with the words of Christ. And I also want us to consider as we go through this psalm, I want us to consider that it is not we who are King David, but rather it is we who are the ones who are persecuting David. It is we who are the ones who are persecuting Christ. You see, apart from God's grace in Christ, that is the best reading of the Scriptures. That is the best reading of the Scriptures. I think it's all too common for us as we read, for example, Hosea, to fancy ourselves as faithful Hosea instead of faithless Gomer, his adulterous wife. We fancy ourselves as David rather than as wicked Saul. But I think in order for us to really benefit and to truly understand the significance of this psalm, we must place ourselves not in the persecuted, not in the shoes of the one who is persecuted, but rather in the shoes of the one who persecutes. Because it is therein that we will see the gospel of Christ, we will see our need for the forgiveness of sins, and we will see that we receive that forgiveness through the one who is persecuted, who has suffered on our behalf, and who has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. We will see our utter and desperate need, not only in our moment, at the moment of our initial conversion, but throughout the rest of our lives, our utter need for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His gospel of grace. So let's keep these things in mind as we proceed on into the psalm. Now, we look here, as I said, at the first section in verses 1 and 2. And that the psalm begins with David's cry, his lament, his cry of sorrow to the Lord, that He is the one alone in whom David takes refuge. Now, we should realize that the psalms here are not a grab bag of emotions and scraps of ideas. But rather, it really, the Psalter itself has a very ordered kind of structure to it. So that if we were to go back and read, ideally, you know, this would be a great Lord's Day exercise, is read Psalms 1 all the way through 7 just to get the broader context. But remember in Psalm 2, whom David acknowledged as the one in whom people must take refuge, he acknowledged that it was the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, the King on God's holy hill, the Son of God, in whom he was taking refuge. And so I think this is the overall context. David is seeking his shelter not just simply generically in the Lord, but ultimately in the Lord's anointed, in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, but at the same time, we see that though David does receive a degree of solace here from his shelter that he takes in the Lord, we can nevertheless see the intensity with which the accusations of sin are coming against him. David describes the intensity of these accusations in verse 2 using the metaphor of a lion tearing at its prey, ripping his soul to shreds. I mean, who of us would want to have such harsh accusations brought against us? So much so that we would describe it as if one is tearing it away at our flesh. Now, we don't know the specific nature of the accusations. Perhaps someone has said, "You are trying to unseat King Saul." Or perhaps it's someone saying, "You have unjustly pursued him. You are trying to take the throne." Nevertheless, even though we don't know the specific nature, we know that they were fierce, they were vicious, and they were false. And so in the face of these accusations in verses 3 to 5, David asserts his innocence, his righteousness. Now keep in mind, if we were to look, say, at Psalm 6, David confesses his sin. So when David says he is righteous, he's not claiming this as an all-encompassing statement to say he was perfectly sinless. Far from it. I mean, all you do is read the Psalter, whether it's Psalm 6 or Psalm 51, and we know David was very much aware of his sin. But what he's saying with respect to this specific accusation or this series of accusations, I am innocent, and not only am I innocent, but I am righteous. It's not that the law is merely lacking in its accusation against me at this particular point, but rather I have fulfilled the obligations of the law at this particular point. I am righteous. My hands are clean. And he even goes so far as to say, and you can see here, I think, the depth of David's honesty with the Lord, as he says, if these things are true, then let my enemy have his way with me. Let him trample me down. Let my glory be trampled down in the dust. So how does he continue forward? He notes his lament. He cries out with his innocence and his righteousness. And then it's from the rest of the context of the psalm that David calls upon the Lord, and we see this scene unfolding in the great cosmic courtroom of God Himself. We read in verses 6 and following, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." I don't know about you, but the few times that I've had to step into a court of law, it's something of an ominous setting. I mean, you have the judge and he or she walks in and you hear that the bailiff cry out, "All rise." Often wondered, what would happen if you didn't? You ever think about that? It's an ominous setting, and I've never had the guts to try it either. Not that I've been in a courtroom all that much, but I've often wondered if I sat there like this. I mean, it's an ominous setting. Why? Because the judge can pronounce things. The judge can say that you're guilty of something. The judge can hold you in contempt of court. The judge can lock you away in jail with merely the swing of the gavel. But beloved, the court to which David gives us insight here into is an ominous setting because it is a courtroom like no other, as the judge is no mere human being, one that is swayed by persuasive argument or bribed by money under the table, or one that has biases that cloud his judgment. On the contrary, David tells us in verse 9 that God is a righteous judge, and this judge judges according to the truth, nothing less than His holy and moral character. Moreover, not only is God holy and righteous judge, but He is perfect in His verdicts. As we read in verse 9, that He tests the minds and the hearts of those that enter into His presence. And so here, unlike human courts, which can often be the case, God does not judge based upon external appearances. He knows the depths of man's heart. God's gaze into the heart of man lays bare every thought, every intention, and inclination. And so therefore, beloved, there is no hiding. There is no hiding from His all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient eyes. Now, what's interesting here, though, is that we might expect David to call for judgment upon his enemies just outright. I mean, how many of us have been in similar circumstances? We've been falsely accused of something, and we say, "I just want that person to get what's coming to him for this because he has so mistreated me." Yet David is open to the possibility that his accusers might actually repent of their sin, in which case we can assume that David would have forgiven them. But notice what David says for those who refuse to repent. He calls for God's judgment to fall upon them. Verses 12 and 13, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He is bent and ready his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Forget the gavel of the judge in the courtrooms in our own land. This is intense imagery. This is imagery that should frighten us to a certain extent. For the one who does not repent, the Lord gets out his sword and he whets its blade. He draws back his bow. And it's not merely just a regular arrow that's going forth, but a fiery one. And so in light of David's characterization of the sinful man as being unrepentant in verses 14 through 16, David tells us that the bottom line, that the sinner has brought this upon himself. I mean, think of it this way. What else, what other end should there be for the sinner who enters into the presence of God knowing who He is, knowing that He knows all things, knowing that there is no injustice in Him, that He will not be persuaded by lies, by deceit, by persuasive argument, and instead He still tries, He still lies, He still tries to deceive the all-knowing, all-seeing God. What else is that but to spit in the wind? And so such action comes crashing down back upon the face of the unrepentant sinner, so much so that David describes him as one who digs a hole and then falls into it. As one who, in a sense you can imagine, throws it up in the air, throws all of this deceit, all of this this attempt at evasion up in the air, and it ends up coming crashing back down upon his own skull. And so coming into the presence of God as the great cosmic judge, we ultimately should recognize that He will not be swayed by such things, but will bring His justice and His judgment upon sinners. Now, what's interesting here, at least, and it's a question mark for us, is that David prays for these things, but in the end, at least as it concerns this particular psalm, we're not exactly sure what happens. The psalm doesn't say. We don't know if David would be vindicated. We don't know if he would nevertheless have to suffer the wrong. But notice how the psalm closes out in verse 17, which in a sense tells us that David is prepared to receive any verdict, whatever it might be. In other words, he wants the righteous verdict, but he's not expecting necessarily vindication immediately. He says this in verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Just as the psalm began with David taking shelter in the Lord, so once again he concludes the psalm by again indicating that he is taking shelter in the Lord. David's confidence is not ultimately in himself and his own righteousness, but ultimately rather in the Lord, the righteous judge. Think of it this way. How many times might you have been in a circumstance where you know the truth of something, but you're not so quite sure that everybody else knows the truth? You're not quite sure as to whether or not you will be able to convince everyone else of the truth. I often think that when I go to my own general assemblies and we go and will adjudicate appeals for various infractions and violations of the Word of God. And I always wonder, I wish I could get to the truth of the matter and know exactly what happened. Because by the time they get to General Assembly, they can be very convoluted and complex and confusing even. And I think, well, it's a much easier seat to be sitting out in the assembly rather than the one before the assembly saying, this is the truth. I know that this is the truth. You've got to believe me. Well, I think David's ultimate hope and his confidence is that he doesn't have to enter into the presence of the Lord with such trepidation, because he not only knows that he is innocent of the wrongdoing, but he knows that the Lord knows that he is innocent of wrongdoing. So that he is ultimately resting in the fact that before the throne of God there is never a chance of a miscarriage of justice. And so David concludes this psalm by singing with his confidence, knowing that the Lord will judge righteously. Don't forget it. This is a song. This is a song that David responded, and in many ways it's a song as well as a prayer. Now, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, I believe that our place to reflect upon this psalm is with Christ first and foremost. As I said, I think we're all too often ready to associate ourselves with the one who is suffering persecution rather than the one who's inflicting it. So don't forget that David prefigures Jesus, the Messiah, and points to the Messiah, David's greater son. And so from this perspective, we can say and know for certain that Jesus was definitely one in a far greater way who was falsely accused of sin. David's claim to righteousness was merely over one false accusation. And he could not claim a perfect sinlessness, let alone a perfect fulfillment of the law. But Jesus, on the other hand, David's greater son, was most certainly perfectly sinless and completely down to the last jot and tittle, perfect in his fulfillment of the law. Yet think of Christ's perfection, his perfect obedience, every moment of his life, waking or sleeping, every moment of his life, in word, thought, and deed, absolute perfection. And then think about the accusations that were leveled against him. He was accused of being a blasphemer. He constantly fought off verbal assaults and attacks. Think that one of his own disciples betrayed him for a mere 30 pieces of silver. He prayed in the garden, hoping that his closest personal friends would vigilantly pray with him and keep watch with him, only to find out that they had fallen asleep in his darkest hour. He was thrice denied by one of his closest friends and disciples. He was unjustly and cruelly beaten by those who were given the task of upholding righteousness, not carrying out unrighteousness. His countrymen betrayed him when they had the opportunity to free him, but instead chose a common criminal, one guilty of murder. They chose Barabbas over Christ. He was mocked by those who falsely accused him as he hung naked upon the cross. Indeed, I think we can say that David's words most certainly describe the many false accusations that were leveled against the Lord Jesus as his accusers tore him apart like a lion ripping flesh from its prey. But to whom did Christ entrust his life? To whom did Jesus cry out, not only before his crucifixion, but even during his intense suffering? He cried out to his God and Father, and he committed himself into the hands of the perfect and righteous judge. Unlike David's case, where we're not quite sure of the outcome, and Jesus' case, we do know the outcome. God overturned that unjust and false verdict that his son was guilty, and he declared, "No, my son is righteous, and I will show you, I will raise him from the dead, for death has no claim upon one who is completely and totally righteous." As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So, beloved, this is why we have to recognize our first place in reading of this psalm is to place ourselves in the shoes of the accusers of David. Because it is Christ who is the one who is perfectly innocent of wrongdoing. And we have to recognize, though, that there is the forgiveness of sins in and through Christ. And that everything that he suffered, all of the false accusations, all of the intense suffering, was so that our sin and the penalty for it would be borne by Christ upon the cross. So, beloved, if we approach this psalm through the crucified Christ, we recognize and should realize that we are the reason why Christ suffered upon the cross. Our sins, our false accusations, our rebelliousness against Christ. And apart from God's grace in Christ, we too would have been chanting with the crowds, "Give us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar." We must also always therefore ask the Lord first, as we read such a psalm such as this in Psalm 7, is to ask the Lord to help us to see our own sin first, before we get up on our high horse and play the role of the martyr. And moreover, we should remember that if we go to step into that cosmic courtroom and to ask God to judge us, it is not the same thing as going into the earthly court, one where the judge only sees external appearances. As the book of Revelation tells us, the Lord is the one who searches the mind and the heart, and he is the one ultimately who will give to each one according to what his works deserve. ask God to judge us according to our own works is to invite certain doom and judgment upon our heads. But beloved, if we follow David, who sought shelter in the Lord's anointed, in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, then the Lord will see not our pretended righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone when He looks upon us, so that we indeed can go into the Lord's presence and say, I am righteous, not because of what I have done, but because what You have done for me in Christ. So we should recognize this. But then we should ask the question, well, what if? What if I am falsely accused of something? What if someone brings unjust charges against me? How am I to respond? Well, first, remember that we read this psalm through Christ. But secondly, we should see that, especially in the light of this psalm, that all of the things that happen to us in this life are not random happenings, but are ultimately a part of the sufferings of Christ. Do you remember how it was that Christ characterized Saul's persecution of the church? He did not say, "Oh Saul, why are you persecuting those people?" But rather He said, "Why are you persecuting Me?" So in this sense, we should say that as we read Psalm 7, and we do so through the lens of Christ and through the crucified Messiah, we should recognize ultimately that we are not only reading about the sufferings of Christ, but ultimately the persecutions and the sufferings and the false accusations will fall upon those who are in Christ and who are united to Him. And so just as the unbelievers persecuted Christ, our head, so too they will persecute His body, the church. As Christ told His disciples and tells us in John chapter 15, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. So in this sense, beloved, if the church suffers, it is not because the church is sinful. It is not because the church has somehow deserved it, but rather it is because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what happens to the head must also happen to the body. So we should not be surprised if such things happen. I cannot help but think in the cultural setting in which we find ourselves here in this country that that is probably something that is going to likely occur with a greater frequency. I'm no prophet. I'm not trying to make any foreboding prophecies or predictions of any sort, but I can't help but think that as has gone Europe into its cultural decline in essentially taking off any kind of influence of Christianity, I cannot help but think that so goes the United States. So in this sense, we should be prepared for the sufferings of Christ because we are united to Him. But second, beloved, if we are indeed united to Christ, then when we do encounter false accusations, hopefully we will approach such situations in a Christ-like manner. This means that we will look humbly, patiently, and mercifully upon those who make such false claims against us, because hopefully we will remember by God's grace the mercy, kindness, and love that He has shown us, we who were pregnant with mischief, we who gave birth to lies. We will then face such false accusations with the hope that the Lord will have mercy upon our foes and cause them to repent, and we will rejoice when they do repent. There is something that I think is perhaps not so easy for us to want to embrace. How many of us actually pray for those who persecute the church that they would be converted, that they would repent of their sin? Often I think it's the case that we pray, O Lord, deliver us, judge them. But are we also prepared to pray with David to forgive those who persecute us? Are we prepared to pray with Christ as Christ is in us? As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But nevertheless, for those who refuse to repent, and ultimately we can never know this for certain, but at least as a generic category, we can nevertheless sing with King David, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We will sing these words because we know that God will on the last day right all wrongs when Christ comes to judge the world. We will know that The Lord knows. He knows the truth. And He will right all wrongs. But at the same time, if we find ourselves in such circumstances, my hope would be is that we would examine our own hearts and seriously ask whether we have falsely accused anyone ourselves. So often our intense scrutiny of others' peccadilloes, or as we do so, as we intensely investigate and scrutinize others' sins, we fail to see our own grievous sins. So remember, this self-examination of our own motives and intentions must not pass the test of man's scrutiny, but that of God. And that was essentially the mode of operation for the apostles. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Beloved, as we reflect upon this psalm, let us do so not primarily or first and foremost with an eye to our own meager sufferings, the relatively minor false accusations that we suffer. I think in so doing, we risk mounting our high horse of pride and arrogance. Rather, beloved, look at this psalm through the lens of the crucified Christ. Pray this psalm and enter into the mind of Christ in the context of His suffering throughout His life, in the pinnacle of that suffering in His crucifixion. Do not be quick to run to your feelings, but instead plumb the depths of the sufferings of Christ and to taste only a fraction, the smallest of fraction of the bitterness of the gall. And in so doing, beloved, set your gaze through faith upon the crucified and risen Messiah and know that we, by faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, have received the forgiveness of sins and His righteousness. Therefore, in the face of all false accusations, wherever they may come, through our gaze upon the crucified and risen Messiah, we will know that He will right all wrongs and that He will vindicate us in the end. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We give You thanks for this passage of Scripture. Oh, Father, forgive us for our inclination of always thinking ourselves to be right. How often we take great umbrage when others think that we have failed or perhaps even accuse us falsely. Lord, we pray that You would bathe us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would first and foremost see ourselves as those who have brought the false accusations against the Lord, and that He nevertheless showed His mercy and kindness to us and gave to us not only the forgiveness of sins, but that robe of righteousness that enables us to enter into the presence of that great cosmic courtroom, knowing that we have been declared righteous, that we receive that righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone, by Your grace alone. O Father, in the light of the gospel of Christ, we pray therefore that in the face of trials, persecutions, or false accusations, that we would recognize that we are simply going through the sufferings of Your Son, enduring the sufferings of Christ, for we are joined to our head. And that we can also take hope in knowing that one day humiliation will give way to glorification and exaltation. But until then, Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would not only make to us known the forgiveness and the righteousness that we receive through Christ, but that we would desire with all of our hearts and pray with David as well as even with Christ that You would forgive those who bring false accusations against us or against Christ's church. That we would pray for their repentance. Oh, Father, that we would not rise up seeking justice, but rather we would rise up seeking mercy and grace, even for our enemies. Father, for this is what You tell us in Your word. For we are to love our enemies, not to hate them. And in this way, oh, Father, we pray that You would reveal the grace of God in Christ, not only through word and sacrament, but as You also would manifest the righteous and holy works of Your Son in and through us. Father, glorify Yourself in and through Your people. We also pray that you would comfort us, O Lord. Comfort us with the knowledge of the redemption that we have in Christ, in the face of all things, knowing that in the end, you will right all wrongs. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.